and I'm reading from the New Living Translation this morning. It is written to Timothy, my dear son. May God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord give you grace, mercy, and peace. Timothy, I thank God for you. He is the God I serve with a clear conscience, just as my ancestors did. Night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. I long to see you again, for I remember your tears as we parted. And I will be filled with joy when we are together again. Excuse me. I know that you sincerely trust the Lord, for you have the faith of your mother Eunice and your grandmother Lois. This is why I remind you to fan into flames the spiritual gift God gave you when I laid my hands on you. For God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and I always thought it was sound mind, but here it says self-discipline. So you must never be ashamed to tell others about our Lord. And don't be ashamed of me either, even though I'm in prison for Christ. With the strength God gives you, be ready to suffer with me for the proclamation of the good news. It is God who saved us and chose us to live a holy life. He did this not because we deserved it, but because that was his plan long before the world began, to show his love and kindness to us through Christ Jesus. And now he has made all of this plan to us by the coming of Christ Jesus. Our Saviour, who broke the power of death and showed us the way to everlasting life through the good news. And God chose me to be a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of this good news. And that is why I am suffering here in prison, but I am not ashamed of it, for I know the one in whom I trust, and I am sure that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until the day of his return. Hold on to the pattern of right teaching you learned from me, and remember to live in the faith and love that you have in Christ Jesus. With the help of the Holy Spirit who lives within us, carefully guard what has been entrusted to you.
Thank you, Prue. Alistair, why don't you come and share the word with us? I'll pray for you before you start. Lord, we thank you for Alistair. Thank you for his family. We thank you for the gift that he is to this place. We ask that you would anoint him as he shares with us, and that we would have ears to hear your words to us today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thanks. Good morning. Everyone awake? We are now. That's good. Marvellous. Okay, I'm going to talk about the two books of Timothy and the book of Titus. So this is kind of, we're starting to come to the end, you say hallelujah, of this narrative that's been going on for quite some time, more than a year, I guess, where we're sort of exploring the story of God reaching out to his people. And these are two of the, three of the epistles towards the end of the New Testament, and they're called pastoral letters because they are Paul writing to a couple of people. Normally he wrote to churches, you know, letters to the Corinthians and letters to the Ephesians and so on and so forth. But these are to individuals, people that he'd been mentoring for years and years. And he's encouraging them, he's giving them guidance, but he's also, they're also kind of letters to us because they're about Christian living in the challenging times that were then and the challenging times that we live in today. So, if we could have the first slide, Esther. Next one. That's it. Excellent. So this was the first letter of Timothy and the letter to Titus. They were probably written after Paul had been imprisoned in Rome. So you remember he went there, he went to Rome at the end of Acts, which was probably around 58 AD, and he was imprisoned. But then he probably got released about 60 AD. Maybe the statute of limitations applied because it was so long for him to get there. And then he sort of sat there under house arrest for several years. And it seems that he travelled from Rome after he was released to Macedonia. So that's the northern part of Greece, which you can see at the centre of that map. And the two letters that he wrote, 1 Timothy and Titus, they were written probably at around about 64 AD. So he'd been out of prison for quite some time. And at that stage, Titus was in Crete, so that's the island in the middle of the Mediterranean, sort of directly below Macedonia, and Timothy was in Ephesus, which you can see is just there to the right. It's in what's modern-day Turkey. In 65 AD, Nero decides he's going to start persecuting the Christians again, and Paul gets rearrested, and he gets taken back to Rome. He gets put in jail this time, not under house arrest, so that's why I talked about in the bit that was just read to us about being in chains. He was actually in chains in jail, and he writes his final letter to Timothy. So that's 2 Timothy, and then shortly after that, he is executed. So after contributing massively to the development of the Christian church over its sort of its first 20 years, 2 Timothy is in effect Paul's final words. It's his famous last words. I actually quite like the concept of famous last words. These are not the famous last words like you say when you take your umbrella out and you say, no, I probably don't need it today, and then the sky suddenly darkens. No, I'm more meaning the ones like Oscar Wilde, who when he was on his deathbed looked around the room and he said, either this wallpaper goes or I do. And he did. I was in Ireland recently and they said they had changed the wallpaper since then, but that's good. Bob Marley, the famous musician, his famous last words were apparently, money can't buy life. So he must have had a revelation right at the end to channel the Beatles rather than his own music. Karl Marx, he actually told people to get out of the room, saying, go on, get out. Last words are for fools who have not yet said enough. Now, for any of you who have struggled to read Das Kapital, and I haven't, but I understand there is a lot of words. So he said enough in life, he didn't need any last words. But there are some humorous ones around. Humphrey Bogart, the actor, he apparently commented in his last words, I should never have switched from scotch to martinis. Slightly more macabre, Lawrence of Rome, who was martyred for his faith and burnt, he apparently said, hard to believe, but he apparently said, turn me over, I'm done on this side. Awkward. Many of you, especially my son, will know John Sedgwick, who was a general in the Union Army in the American Civil War, famously said, they couldn't hit an elephant at this as the bullets hit him. And Groucho Marx, always witty to the end, said, die, my dear? Why, that's the last thing I'll do. And he promptly did. But there have been inspirational last words. Steve Jobs, everyone know who Steve Jobs was? Invented this and the iPhone and lots of other things. He apparently was being comforted by his wife or his ex-wife or whatever she was. He suddenly saw something over her shoulder. He looked and he said, oh, wow. Oh, wow. Oh, wow. What he saw, we don't know. Maybe it was a glimpse of heaven. And I suppose when we think about Steve Jobs going to heaven, I couldn't resist this one. Thanks, Esther. But the classiest one I could find when I browsed around online for famous last words was Harriet Tubman, who was a famous slavery abolitionist. And when she died in 1913, she just murmured the old Negro spiritual, "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot." And the next slide, of course, is "Coming For to Carry Me Home." If we could have the next slide, Esther. She was probably channeling Elijah's chariot. She was probably channeling Elijah's chariot, taking him up into heaven. That's Elisha worshipping as he goes. "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot" is also the English rugby anthem, but I'm sure she wasn't thinking about that. This is the Venetian Giuseppe D'Angeli's painting in London's National Gallery. So, that's enough of the last words. Now we're going to get back to Paul. And his last words to Timothy, as we'll see, were very inspiring and thoughtful. But before we get to those, let me just give you a quick overview of each of the books and what's sort of in them. So if we can have the next slide, please. The first one is to Titus. He is a really popular figure in the Greek Orthodox Church because of where he did his ministry. All the traditions and art around him kind of reflects that. So this is a letter written by Paul to Titus, and Titus is helping to lead the church in Crete. So Titus has been part of Paul's team for years. The two of them visited Crete together, established the church, and then Titus stayed there and Paul went on to other things. And so here he is trying to help, Paul is trying to give advice to Titus on how you lead a church and be a Christian in a pagan society. So it's kind of quite good advice for us, I think. And the challenge for poor old Titus was that Paul was such an amazing leader, it's really hard for him to come in and see he's the sort of younger guy. Is he going to make any impression? And so Paul's really encouraging them to focus the church not on the leader, but on God. Make Jesus the center rather than people focusing on who's the human leader of the church. So if we have the next slide, please, Esther. There are three chapters in Titus, and each of them is a key message. Chapter one, as you can see there, is about leadership. Firstly, the criteria for selecting leaders, and then how you deal with people who are rebellious, people who are apparently preaching lies. Some of them are preaching for money. Key message is in verse 9, where it talks about a leader must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. In other words, it's all about convictions. You know, we need leaders who are wholehearted in following Jesus. That's the kind of the first point of Titus. The second part of Titus, second chapter, goes on to talk about the fellowship, the gathering of the church, you know, how and why we should live godly lives, dealing with older men, younger women, slaves, all sorts of things in there. For me, the key verses were 11 to 14, which said, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." In other words, it's kind of an instruction about conduct, how people should conduct themselves. And then in chapter 3, it's more focused on going out of the fellowship into the world, remembering to do good, to be kind of ideal citizens in the world. Obviously, remembering what God has done for us. You know, we live a holy life because of what Jesus has done for us. Once again, reminding Titus, reject divisive people. But it's very much, this last chapter is about calling. And the message in here is really that the clearest gospel is one that is seen before it is heard. So by people's behavior, they say, oh, wow, there's something different about them. So show your lives in the church and in the community that you are different, and that being different comes from Jesus. Does that make sense? I mean, that to some extent, that's very much Paul's whole missionary strategy. If you think about all the letters we've been looking at, Christians should be trying to transform society. not just through culture wars or just preaching the message, but actually through wise participation in society and in the culture. So devotion to Jesus and to the common good will demonstrate the saving grace of God. Okay, now let's move on to 1 Timothy. So this is a letter written by Paul while he's free, and Timothy is in Ephesus. And Timothy is a really interesting person because he's really the first of the second generation Christians. It's mentioned in the New Testament. He was under the influence of his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, and he was Paul's protege. And in fact, when you read the stories of Paul and the letters of Paul, it seems like Timothy and Silas and Barnabas were his kind of closest companions. He was with Timothy for something like 15 years. Timothy went on, I think, 2 missionary journeys with Paul. They were very close. And this is a very personal letter to Timothy leading a growing church, and he's trying to develop the young man. And you'll in the 6 chapters of Timothy, thanks Esther, if we could have the next slide, there are 6 challenges that Timothy is wrestling with, and Paul deals with each of them in turn. So in chapter 1, it's all about protecting the truth, because just like Titus, Timothy is dealing with false teachings by some of the other people. And Paul even names a couple of the blasphemers in the chapter. So he reminds Timothy, don't get caught up in the law, just focus on the gospel. Verse 15, it says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In other words, stick to the basics. I seem to have quite an echo here. Stick to the basics. In other words, sin, faith, redemption. Don't get confused by all the other messages. Just stick to the basics. And then out of that initial kind of forgiveness and faith in Jesus comes the call to act. In other words, an act of faith needs to be followed by a life of faith. So he says, Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that recalling them, you may fight the battle well, holding on to the faith and a good conscience. In the Message version, it says, Paul reminds Timothy, keep a firm grip on your faith and on yourself. This is a fight we are in. So it's the challenges of protecting the truth. Then in chapter 2, he goes on to talk about purifying worship. And here the challenge for Timothy seems to have been that there was lots of quarreling in the church. People actually were fighting in church services, and there was just bad behavior everywhere. Don't have this here, do we? Not often. So he says to Timothy, the first thing you got to do is pray every way you know for everybody you know. Verse 1, it says, I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So, anybody who's unhappy about the results of the election last week, don't grumble. What do? Pray for them. Exactly. Pray for our leaders. Chapter 3 is about providing those leaders. So what's happening is the church is growing really fast, and they need more and more leaders. And so Timothy is struggling to get leaders. And so Paul kind of provides him with all the attributes that a leader needs to have. We're not going to go through them here. Just look at Andrew Carson. You'll kind of get the gist of it. Sorry. But a couple of points stood out for me. The first one is, he draws the analogy of leadership in the home and leadership in the church. In other words, leadership in the home is a prerequisite for leadership in the church. And the second thing, it talks about strong and proven character that can also teach. Which reminded me of the famous Mark Twain quote that said, to do what is right is wonderful. To teach what is right is even more wonderful and much easier. And that's a nice segue into chapter 4, which was about practicing goodness. The challenge Timothy faced here is that some of the flock were kind of getting distracted because some teachers were kind of getting focused in on trying to control people's behavior and all sorts of silly little things like what food they ate and the arrangements for marriage and so on. So Paul just says, focus on discipleship and principles of holy living. Exactly the same as he did in Titus, the previous book. And then finally, chapter 6 is the famous one about keeping perspective on money. And I'm sure you've all heard the quote, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Yeah, problem for us still today. I quite like this book because it's a very realistic book. It's very practical, especially around leadership. It's realistic, too, about the costs of leadership. I talked about in chapter 1, fighting a battle, and the letter ends with those famous verses where Paul charges Timothy to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And so finally we come to 2 Timothy. Esther, if we could have the next slide. So these are the last words, and here are some pictures, because Andrew said I have to have pictures. So these, I think, are a couple of Rembrandts. The one on the left is Paul supposedly writing to Timothy, and the one on the right is Timothy with his grandmother, Lois, who was the first person who instructed him in his faith. And this letter, more than the other two, is a very personal letter. It's written from a Roman prison, just before Paul is about to be executed. So this is Paul passing the torch to Timothy to carry on the battle, carry on the leadership in the face of hardship. And as such, Esther, if we could have the next slide, there's a real flow in it from the past to the future. So it starts off with a real tone of gratitude from Paul, gratitude for the gospel, all that God's done for us in the past, and the need to really guard that treasure. As he says in verse 14, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And then, so he's reflective on the past, then he moves into the present, and he says, be strong as you take the gospel forward. It's very realistic about the challenges of the faith. And it's obviously coloured by the fact that Paul is sitting there in chains in a prison about to be executed. So he's saying, faith is not easy. You have to be strong in it. As he says in verse 3, join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 3, the perspective moves to the future. So here he is passing the torch. And he gives a real warning about the world as he sees it coming. So in verses 1 to 5, he says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. Does that remind you of today? See any of that around us today? So Paul challenges Timothy, in such times you've got to stand firm, and he reaffirms the Bible as being central to our faith. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that then flows into chapter 4, where Paul lays out a final command to finish what he started. Preach the word, discharge all the duties of your ministry. And then he's got those well-known personal greetings, famous verses that finish. For I am already poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Wow. So I'd like to wrap this up by talking about the bit that Prue read to us, which is about family. And most of us have got children, right? Or grandchildren, or maybe people we mentor in some way. Most of us have got a concern for the next generation. And what's happening in this last book, these famous last words, is Paul passing the torch to the next generation, his letter to Timothy. And so it gives us some valuable lessons about developing our spiritual children, whether they're our biological children or just people we are mentoring and helping to grow. So in particular, chapter 1's got some really key lessons for us. If we could have the next slide, please. So the first one is to love them, to love our children. The son I love so much is how Paul describes Timothy in verse 2. Pray for them. Night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers, he says in verse 3. Believe in them. In verse 5, Paul says, I've been reminded of your sincere faith which first lived in your grandmother Lois, your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you. Minister to them. So Paul here is reminding Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God which is in him through the laying on of hands. That's in verse 6. Encourage them. He goes on in the next verse to tell Timothy that God didn't give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, love, and self-discipline. Self-discipline. encouraging him to keep going. Challenge them. In the King James Version, verse 6 says, Timothy's challenged to stir up the gifts he's been given. Other people can help you up to a point, but eventually you have to take responsibility for your own life and your own spiritual development through worship, prayer, Bible study, community service, whatever. Trust them. Ultimately, one has to trust our children to move forward. And in verse 14, Paul says, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. That's what passing on to the next generation amounts to. Passing the gospel and entrusting to the next generation, pointing at Will and Lily here, passing to the next generation, that they'll do a good job. That's what it means, passing the torch. And finally, sharing with them, because there's also a bit about here about sharing the burdens. You know, in verse 8, Paul says, join with me in suffering for the gospel. It's being open with people about the challenges that are part of being a Christian in effectively what's a pagan, secular world. Don't just put a brave face on it. It's about saying, oh, this hurts. So those are kind of the eight lessons that I saw coming out of that passage that Prue read to us. And I found those verses particularly appropriate for two reasons. Firstly, at a personal level. This is the last Sunday in New Zealand for one of my three favourite daughters and one of my two favourite sons-in-law. Judy and Cam, who are with us today, they are heading to England on Thursday for an indeterminate period, furthest place on the planet away from me. but for Claire and I, therefore, there's a real sense of passing the torch to them as they go, loving them, praying for them, believing in them, and so on. But it's also really relevant for us as a church. Now, Andrew will often speak about church as a family, as a whānau, God being our Father, and we are welcomed into the family. Now, that's not an Andrew concept, I have to tell you. It is a biblical concept that we are family. We are the family of God. And as family, we constantly need to be renewing ourselves through the next generation. We are blessed here. Just look around. We are blessed by an amazing age and stage range across our congregations. We've got grandparents, probably a few great-grandparents. We've got parents, we've got young people, we've got children, we've got tiny, tiny little children. We've got spiritual adults to spiritual children. Those 8 points that are up there on the screen and Paul's amazing mentoring of Timothy and the churches that he planted, they are lessons for all of us as members of the family of God.
So what we wanted to do is we just want to acknowledge that in a real sense. And so what we're going to do is we're going to do 30-second prayer. And what we're going to do is we're going to list some people. And if you're close to a person in this age group and they don't mind, you could put your hand on their shoulder or you could, anyway, or on their head or whatever. But you could reach out or could just in your head. But what I want you to do is as I mentioned, it's not an age group as such. Some of them are, some of them aren't. But the groups of people that you would actually, the people that you know, the people that you are close to, that you would pray these things. Pray God's blessing on them. Pray that they would know God in a greater way. Pray that they would stand firm in God and persevere. So I'm going to give you 30 seconds for each of these things. And we're going to do this. You can do it out loud. You can mutter a little bit to yourself. You can do it in your head. And children, I want you to pick up on this because there's one particular one I need you to pray. Okay, so when we get to that, I'll let you know. So for our first 30 seconds, we're going to pray for our children. Okay? 1, 2, 3, go. Our second group of people is for our young people, for those at high school, for those as part of youth group, all those kind of areas. Go. The next group of people is our young adults, those who are starting out at university, those who are starting at new jobs, those who are kind of in that space. Let's pray for our young adults. Children, will you pray for your parents? They need you to pray for them. Will you pray for your parents? If you're under the age of 12, you're allowed to pray. Will you ask that God would bless your parents and whatever that situation, your guardians, those people you live with? Pray for parents. I need to be careful what I say here. Let's pray for those of us who are more mature. Let's pray for our older people. That includes Alistair. Yes, you're not allowed to be a child this time. Let's pray for those people who are in that older age group. Let's pray for them now. And finally, can we pray for those people who aren't able to be with us for specific reasons? Sometimes it is because of being elderly. Sometimes it's around illness or sickness. But can we please pray for those people who live in a restricted world and are unable to kind of mix with us, those who are often at home and alone? Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that being family is complex at times. Acknowledging our different ages, our stages, our backgrounds, our present, and our future. They are very different. But Lord, we want to ask, would you bless us as a people? Lord, I pray that we would know what it is to stand firm against the pressures of this world and the things that would tempt us and give us put into trial. And Lord, I pray that we would persevere in you, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, but we would be true to who you've called us to be, and that we would live as the people of God you've called us to be. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you, everybody.